He is risen. All right, wonderful. Well, for those of you that are here visiting, we want to thank you for being here and being among us as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to go to a couple different passages. One we're going to start in and one we're going to stay in. So if you've got two fingers, you can go to two different places in your Bible. One to Acts chapter 2 and the other one to Psalm 16. Acts chapter 2 is where we had a reading just a minute ago, and then we'll be there just for a few minutes, and then we'll get to the heart of our text, and that's going to be in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Less than 2 months after the crucifixion, Acts chapter 2 records an event in Jerusalem, the same place where Christ was crucified, where a group of his disciples stand up in the midst of a huge crowd of people who are gathered there for a celebration of Pentecost, speaking in languages that everyone from all over could hear. It's quite a dramatic and miraculous demonstration as they publicly spoke out the praises of God. As they spoke in other languages, these people were astounded by what they heard and what they saw. Some of them were astonished and perplexed, and others began to mock and to downplay the whole affair, saying that these people that were speaking were simply drunk. In light of the crowd's response, Peter stands up and he speaks. He explains to them that what they're seeing is the coming of the Holy Spirit as a fulfillment of prophecy in accordance with the exaltation of Christ. And so he preaches a message to them, an impromptu message in which he proves from the Old Testament scriptures and by their own experience and witness that Jesus had been raised from the dead and that he was appointed as Lord and Christ. And as a result of his exaltation, what they saw was in fulfillment of the Father's promise from the right hand of Christ himself. His intent when he spoke was to bring them from the sign that they saw to the Son that they should worship, that they should see Jesus Christ as the exalted Lord, and to bring them to repentance of their sins and belief in Jesus as Lord and their Savior. In Acts chapter 2, we have a record of that message that he preached, and it's really broken down into three different sections. The first thing that Peter speaks to them about, particularly in verse 14, is that this phenomena that they witnessed is a fulfillment of prophecy. A prophecy in the book of Joel that they could read and look at. And so he gives them this sort of historical and theological argument that Jesus was accredited by God and had been delivered over to crucifixion by the religious leaders and the Gentiles in the city of Jerusalem. He moves on from that, beginning in verse 24 to verse 32, to argue for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes to another Old Testament passage from Joel, now over to Psalm 16. And here he says, particularly in verse 25, that David said about him, "I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." And then he moves from Joel 2, Psalm 16, now to Psalm 110, where he talks about Jesus Christ not only resurrected, but also exalted. And at the conclusion of this message, in verse 36, he says, "Therefore, based upon the Old Testament scriptures, let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." Peter is making a very, very important point here. What he's saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ demands to be explained not as some odd or some isolated miracle, as though God had suddenly thought about doing something totally different and bizarre to show how powerful he is and happens to raise Jesus from the dead. No, rather, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is best explained as a fulfillment of specific promises that God had made in the Old Testament and had made particularly through and to King David. And what he was explaining here is that the one who had been raised from the dead, this Jesus, was the true son and heir of David. And because he was the true son and heir of David, he was the rightful king of Israel. And so Peter preaches this message before this crowd, a multitude in Jerusalem itself. And he quotes out of Psalm 16 that the one who died would not be abandoned and would not suffer the usual fate of dissolution of the flesh and decomposition. But because of God's reliability and promises, this person would come through death and out the other side. Peter makes the point that this psalm that he quotes is not referring to David himself. After all, he says, he died, and we know he did. He was buried, and we can see his grave, and his flesh decayed and corrupted in the normal way. And so he's saying this psalm that he quotes, Psalm 16, in the middle of his sermon, is a prophetic statement. It is speaking expressly about these deep Davidic mysteries that would one day come to be true in someone who was a son of David. And that this son would one day appear, and that this prophecy would come true. And then they would know that those strange, dark words were real and true. And they would know that in that day, the last days had come. And they would know that the rightful king had arrived. And Peter, therefore, moves from the sign to the son. And he tells us that this extraordinary phenomena of Pentecost was merely a signpost, that Easter or the resurrection was the reality to which they pointed. And the meaning of this Easter or this resurrection is that God made this Jesus, this man, this son of David, whom they had crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And this is why Peter ends his sermon with a call to repentance in the name of Jesus Christ, in order that they might, owning Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might find their sins forgiven, instead of considering him one to be an outcast or cursed of God by the crucifixion, that they might actually find life through him by submitting themselves to him. About 11 chapters later, in the book of Acts, Paul stands up before a similar crowd, and he speaks a similar message, and he too quotes from Psalm 16, and he mentions there also the same things that Peter did. David, after he'd served the purpose of his own generation, fell asleep, he died, he was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And he preached to them Jesus resurrected. You see, Paul and Peter both read Psalm 16 the same way. They knew that it wasn't speaking directly or totally about David. It couldn't, because he died and his body was rotted in the grave. But Jesus rose from the dead before the process of decay could set in. And since David was a prophet, he was speaking about his son, who would one day come and would rule on a throne, and his name was Jesus. All of this fits into what the New Testament tells us, that passage that we quoted together that spoke about the wonders of the gospel, that the gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So when we read Psalm 16, what we're reading is an Easter psalm. We're reading an Easter prophecy. Let's go to Psalm 16 now and take a look at it. Psalm 16. Thus reads God's word. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take my refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom was all my delight. The sorrows of those who will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Penned by David, but also a prophecy about Jesus. Because Jesus was ultimately the faithful one who always put the Lord before him without fail and always in a perfect way. He was the one who had never sought other gods and who had always and only communed with the Father. Yes, there are parallels between David and Jesus here, but this goes well beyond David to speak about Christ who had died and who had experienced the grave, but who did not remain in it. Jesus is the only one who was delivered out of death, and therefore David speaks prophetically about that perfect son, that son who would come, who would receive all of this that the Father had promised. When you look at this psalm, you're going to see three parts to it, and we're going to move through those three parts. You're going to see in verses 1 to 3 a psalm of commitment. It begins with statements of commitment. If you take a look at it, you can see those quite clearly. He talks about his commitment to God's protection, his commitment to God's person, his commitment to God's purposes, his commitment to God's people, and his commitment to God's primacy. There are statements about personal affirmation of trust and soul allegiance there. In you I take my refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my God. Apart from you, there is no good thing. For the saints who are in the land, they're those glorious ones. I delight in them. I delight in your people. He is speaking here about the primacy of God in every way, a commitment to him. He recognizes that God is the only one in whom he can find safety. God is the only one in whom he can find delight. That he rejoices in God's people, and that he wants God to have the final exaltation in everything. David spoke these words, but David could only, like all of us, speak about them with an understanding that we are not by any means perfect in our affirmations of commitment. We can make statements that we will honor the Lord, we will trust the Lord, we will find refuge in the Lord, that we will love his people wholly, that we will say that he is only my God, that I will not sacrifice or serve any other thing beyond and beside him. But David was a man. He was a human just like us. And he faltered and he failed. However, there was a son of David, and his name was Jesus. And he never once moved one inch away from these affirmations of commitment. He was always seeking out the Lord for his glory. Even from his youth, when he went into the temple and there he spoke, he didn't do it to display his cleverness. He didn't do it to sort of gratify his lust for admiration of the adults who were there so that they might be amazed at his ability and early wisdom. No, he said, even when he was a child, do you not realize I must be about my Father's business? Many days later, when he began his public ministry, he sat next to a lady at a well, and there he spoke with her as he took his rest. And as he talked to her, some others asked about him and what he was doing there as he was offering to her the living waters in which her thirst would be quenched forever. And as they asked him in disbelief, he said, "Do you not realize that my food, my meat, and my drink are to do the will of him who sent me?" He was committed. He was committed in every way. And as you read the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, you can see this intensity in which he is purposing his whole life to come to the very completion of the work that God had sent him to do. This is why the writer of Hebrews quotes out of the Psalms where it speaks about, from the voice of Jesus himself, "I have come to do your will, O God." He was committed. And so whenever you see Jesus at a wedding, or you see him at a funeral procession, or you see him in some chamber of some room among people who are crying and groaning in agony and pain, you see him raising people from the dead, or if you could come along beside him and hear him pray upon the lone mountainside, or listen to his groans in the Garden of Gethsemane, or even hear his cries on the cross, all you would find is a man wholly, fully, completely, utterly committed to God and to the purposes for which God had sent him. This is why the scriptures say that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. He was anchored in what the mission was that God had given him. This was not a sometime thing with him, or a now and again type of commitment that we often show, or an aggregate of a lifestyle in which there are stones and purity mixed together. No, he was always and without exception. And this is why the Bible says that Jesus Christ, though he found equality with God not something to be grasped after, he humbled himself and became like a man. And being found fashioned as a man, he humbled himself. And he humbled himself to the obedience of death, even the death on the cross. He said, "I've come to give my life as a ransom for many." And so he knew that the cross was his end. And he set, as it says, as we study together in Gospel of Luke, that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. He was headed to the cross. He was committed to do God's business. He was committed to God in every way. David could only prophesy about the perfections of that commitment. He himself, just like us, do not own them. When you read this psalm, you also read not only a psalm of commitment, but you also read a psalm of contentment, of contentment. Take a look at verse 4 through 8 particularly, or 7 and 8. "I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." There's a sense in which he is so contented in God. In verse 5, he puts it this way, "You've assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance." And when you read verses 5 and 6, you can see that he hangs all of his contentment on four words: portion, lot, lines, and inheritance. Those are actually quite significant terms in the Old Testament, because these four words point back to the time of Joshua, where the land of promise was divided among the tribes after the conquest of Canaan. And each tribe was granted a portion of that land by lot. And they were marking out the boundaries of this land that each tribe would have. And each of those tribes would pass it down in inheritance to future generations. And so when David here speaks about God being his portion, God being that by which he has by lot, God being his border and his inheritance, what he is saying is that just like the nations had received land by God's giving, so he had received God himself, that God was all of his. all of his, and he was contented by that. There was one tribe that didn't receive land. It was the Levites. And it says in Numbers chapter 18, you shall have no inheritance in the land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. God had made a promise that he would be to those, the Levites, the very inheritance that they would receive. And David is here claiming that very same close, intimate, contenting relationship with God, realizing that true safety and security doesn't come from possessions and property, but it comes from knowing God and living in his presence. And this is why another psalm says, whom have I in heaven beside you? And there's nothing on earth I desire but you. My heart and my flesh, they may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. You see, the greatest gift that God can give us is himself. David, however, did not always delight in the Lord. He was not always contented with God and his ways. There were times when you read about his life in which he had his eyes quite diverted on other things. And as a consequence, his life was filled with distress and even tears because of the things that he had done. But here we find a prophecy again of the Lord Jesus Christ, who always rejoiced in God. His whole heart, his whole mind, his whole body, and his soul ran with one with the Father. He was in perfect harmony with him. And when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice coming from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Jesus was always in a state of harmony and contentment with the Father. There was never in his will anything contrary. There was no distractions in his soul that would carry him away from that wondrous peace and joy in the Father. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you'll never find one thing that seemed constrained or unnatural as he went about doing the Father's business. He didn't walk around like he was someone who was chained up and doing something because he had to do it and not because he wanted to do it. He didn't live like he was someone pressed into the army. No, when he denied himself all the pleasures that other people took of, he did so because he found God and God alone to be his contentment. Christ acted like a free man who freely found life and joy in the presence of the Father. Here we find this psalm speaking of commitment, speaking of contentment, but it also speaks of confidence. This amazing confidence that verses 9 and 11 through 11 speak about. A confidence of rest, a confidence of rescue, a confidence of reward. Listen to it. "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." This psalm goes deeper than David. David was hoping perhaps at one time in his life to be delivered from death and found God doing that by preserving his life. But this psalm goes deeper. This psalm goes to the grave itself, and there David lie. This psalm speaks of one who would come from the grave itself, someone who would not see physical corruption. And here we know that David is speaking prophetically about that great descendant of his, the son of David, Jesus himself, who would be resurrected from the grave. And this is why Peter and this is why Paul spoke about this psalm when they proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. Because speaking through David, Jesus saw that he must die, but he also saw that his body would not remain in the tomb to rot away. And so Jesus could speak with confidence, as he did in Mark chapter 9 and verse 31. He said, the Son of Man is going. He's going to be delivered. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again. Now that is confidence. And it was true. God did not abandon Jesus to the grave, and God did raise him up on the third day. And so these words, from the words of Christ himself, you will show me the path of life. This is perfect confidence in the Father. And this is why even on the cross he could say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up his life and death. He could speak confidently at the very moment of death itself that that would not be the end of him. The Father would show him the path of life. And there his body lay in the grave for 3 days, lying in Joseph's sepulcher, wrapped with linen, sweet spices that through the love and kindness of his disciples. But it wasn't going to stay there. It wasn't meant to be there. It was going to rise. And it did rise. And it had to rise because the Father was going to show him the path of life. And then on that glorious, glorious day, the day of resurrection, those blessed eyes of Jesus opened again. And the pulse of that human heart began to beat once more. And those feet that had been pierced through by nails, he stood on. And that napkin that was wrapped around his head, the hands that were fastened to the cross, unwrapped it and laid it aside. He would never again suffer pain because he was risen to die no more. The Father showed him the path of life. What confidence. After 40 days or so in the midst of his disciples, some 500 of them, he speaks to them and he shows them that the Father had indeed showed him the path of life. And he ascended into the heavens. And as he ascended, the clouds hid him away and the angels began to speak and tell them that he would come again from there alive, just as he had risen. This was the confidence that Jesus himself spoke about. You will show me the path of life. That's why we're here today. We're here today because of one Jesus Christ who was dedicated to God and dedicated to give his life as a ransom for many, dedicated to go to the cross on behalf of undeserving sinners so that they might recognize him one day as Lord and Savior. Bow their knee and heart and life to him in submission and say, Lord, you and only by you may I be saved in heaven. We have a Jesus Christ who was contented in God no matter what came his way. And we have one who spoke even before his death and speaks out of the grave in life with a confidence that the Father would fulfill his promises. Now, the question is, what does this mean for us? What is the application that we're to take? Are we to follow the ways of Jesus? Are we to try to be committed like Jesus was and then try to bring ourselves to contentment like Jesus was and then therefore to sort of gain some confidence like Jesus had? I will tell you, absolutely not. In fact, in order for us to receive the right understanding and application of this passage, we have to read it backwards. We have to read it from the confidence to the contentment to the commitment. This is the right way for us to respond because there's only one, and his name was Jesus, who was utterly committed, who was fully contented, and who was absolutely confident. But now we, as believers in Christ, can enter into this passage and we can read it from the back to the front and we find it a nice little flow of our lives itself. Because where do we start as a submitter to Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? Well, we start in the understanding that what was granted to Christ in his life is granted to those who believe on him. All who are in Christ are inheritors of all the riches of Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ, the scriptures say. Is it based upon our path of commitment and contentment to confidence? No, it's based upon Christ's. We receive what he has given us. And this is why the scriptures say he is the first fruits of those who rise from the dead. He said, I and the children you gave me, these are the ones who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for life and for forgiveness of sins. These are the ones who trust in nothing of themselves and nothing of any other means, no rites or passages of any sort, but only in Christ. And we enter in to the confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because he raised from the dead, we too can be confident in our hope that we will receive the resurrection from the dead. And we too can trust God in the face of death, because we can trust the character of God who raised his own son. This is why the scriptures in that great resurrection passage in 1 Corinthians 15 says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not die, all of us. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. There is utter confidence because of the resurrection of Christ. And so if you're a believer this morning, you know that death is not the end, and we can speak with confidence in that eternal home that is ours. But it is a confidence that carries us even on this earth. We can say, just as Jesus did, you will make known to me, or you have made known to me, the path of life. As a believer, we can step each foot forward every day with the confidence that God will bring us into his presence, and there we'll enjoy him forever. As a believer, we could pray something like this to our Father. There's no other guide like you, O God. I trust no one, no priest, no man like myself, not even an angel in heaven. You're the only one who led your people through by a pillar of cloud and fire, and you will show me the path of life, and you will show it to me, as unworthy as I am, because you will devote your wisdom, your strength to me. You will take me by the hand and lead me as a father leads his children. You will be gentle and patient. And when I'm so blind I cannot see the way, you who have already gone before me will carry me through. You will show me the path of life. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ will take his children and bring them to the same confidence that he had and demonstrated when he spoke about his coming death and resurrection. And we can be confident in the face of death. When the dew drops of death hang upon our brow, he will show us how to go through. He will teach us how to find life in death. And one person put it this way. He said, when that parting moment comes, when the spirit is launched upon a sea it's never traversed before, when it leaves the familiar precincts of this house of clay and finds itself stripped and unclothed and cries, oh, where shall I go into that unknown land without a track? Where shall I go? He said, you do not need to ask that question. And if you do ask that question, you can answer it with this. He will show you the path of life. To go home. God himself will stoop from heaven to be your guide and take you home to be with him. And there you will dwell at his right hand forever. The ages will speed on, and in due time there will ring out a mighty blast of that last trumpet. And then our body, what about it? These limbs that have moldered into the dust and these eyes that have vanished away from our human relations, in which all of our mortal fabric has been dissolved and returned to the earth, what will happen? We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trumpet. What's going to be happening? That which is mortal is going to be swallowed up by life. That's what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I can say confidently that God has promised it to all his children. This is the application of the resurrection of Christ. His commitment and his contentment in God and his confidence about the promises of the Father were found in his flesh as he went to the grave and found himself alive at the end, alive forevermore. Brings us to the place where we can say, if he is my Lord and my Savior and I am in union with him, I can have confidence. I can stand with sureness on my feet and say, he will show me the paths of life, and in his presence there is joy forevermore. Now, where does that lead us next? You know where I'm going, don't you? It leads us to contentment. To contentment. You can't go from your affirmations of commitment to commitment. Or to contentment. Can you? Because there will always be those things which you know that you've left undone, that you should have done. And you will know that there's always those things that you've done that you should not have done in word and thought and deed. You can't go from your confidence to contentment. But you can go from the confidence of a Savior who grants you life. And you can go to contentment there. This is why Calvin said, under the protection of God, we not only enjoy tranquility, we live with joy and cheer. Isn't that a wonderful statement? This is why James, when he wrote, said, my beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. What a wonderful statement. There is no good gift that does not come from God himself. And once we have rested in the confidence that we too will rise, it brings our soul to repose. It brings us to rest and contentment. We no longer have to scramble after things to achieve or to accumulate or to build or to create in order to find our identity and satisfaction in those things. Yes, we labor to achieve and accumulate and to build and to create, but for the glory of God, for the glory of God. He is the good one. And we find this in your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are the pleasures forevermore. This is why in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, it says that we as God's people rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. How joyful are you? I can't even describe. That's joy unspeakable. Words cannot express what fullness fills my heart, what contentment sets me at peace. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, contentment, I'm sure, by your own thoughts and experiences, is fleeting at best. You may get joy and money, but your joy will not be full. You may get joy in friends, but your joy will not be full. You may get joy in family, but your joy will not be full. You may get joy in a partner, but your joy will not be full. You may get joy in accomplishment or fame, but believe me, your joy will not be full. The only fullness of joy comes when God gives you himself. And when you have Jesus Christ, there's nothing else that's necessary. Jesus is the one and only constant and is the one and only one that reaches all the deep recesses of human need and longing. He is the one that brings our very soul to repose. Because he has granted us life in himself, we can have that confidence, and that confidence leads us to contentment. And this is why the songwriter said, you can have all this world. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You see, the satisfaction of Christ is more than just a temporary happiness. It is a wondrous and deep, deep joy. And that leads us then to commitment. Perhaps it's unusual for you to be in a church and you think that somehow in order to gain an entrance into the Christian life or into a place with God, that it has to start with your commitment. And I'm here to tell you this morning that the scriptures don't speak that way. The scriptures don't talk about your commitment gaining you contentment and then confidence. It doesn't work like that. It works in knowing the Savior, who himself was committed to the salvation of undeserving people, who was contented in the presence of God always, and who was confident of his own death, burial, and resurrection. And he gives to all who call upon him the gift of grace, a forgiveness of sins and life. And out of the confidence of knowing your sins are forgiven, that you are in a right relationship with God, and that he will grant you his presence forevermore, you can rest your heart. And once your heart is rested, look out, feet. Let's move. Let's serve this God with joy and gratitude. Let's, with everything we have, be fervent in serving the Lord. There is this commitment. Calvin again put it this way. He said, it's not sufficient simply to hold out that there's one in whom we ought to honor and ought to adore, unless we're also persuaded that he is the fountain of every good. That we must seek nothing else apart from him. For until we recognize that we owe everything to God, but that also we are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of every good, and that we should seek therefore nothing other than him, we will never yield ourselves to him. We must see him as altogether lovely, is what he's saying. And when we do understand that, then we can give ourselves fully and wholly to him. He said, unless we establish our complete happiness in him, we will never give ourselves truly or sincerely to him. David prayed, Psalm 16, in the person of Christ, looking forward to him who is to come. And so we as believers pray in the name of Christ, looking back to the one who has come on our behalf. And we identify ourselves in the hope that is Jesus Christ. For we too will rise. 1 Corinthians 6, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his power. 2 Corinthians 4, he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Romans chapter 8, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give us life to our mortal bodies. That's our confidence. The promise of the Father. And that is our contentment. And that is the basis for our commitment. This is why, at the very end of the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, there is a statement of this, and it speaks and it moves toward contentment. It doesn't start with commitment. Listen to this. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God that he has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the confidence. There is the contentment. Now what? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, the commitment comes at the end. The commitment comes out of the heart of a believer who's full of the confidence and contentment of knowing that they are identified with this one who has risen. He has risen indeed, and we too shall rise. If you're here this morning and you're trying to base your contentment and your confidence upon your commitment, you're going to find it utterly failing, because your commitment is not pure, and it is not perfect, and it is often not sincere. But I can tell you for sure that Jesus Christ is wholly perfect and wholly sincere, and he is the one that you can rest your confidence on completely. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, the scriptures say. For he is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever believes will have life, the scriptures say. He who believes on the Son of God shall have life, but he who does not believe on the Son of God shall not have life. May you not leave this day of resurrection celebration without understanding and entering into the very life of Jesus Christ. I pray that may be yours. And if you're a believer, rest your heart in confidence. Rest your soul in repose and commitment. And let's be fervent in spirit serving the Lord, shall we? Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to celebrate this day and every Lord's Day, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the basis of our hope. Father, we find no strength or power in our own commitments, for we are weak and frail and sinful. Lord, we look to the one who is our very life, and only in and through him do we gain that life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that he has been exalted in our hearts today and will continue to be exalted in our lives. We pray that Jesus Christ alone be given honor and glory and power and blessing and strength. We pray this in his name. Amen.